Galatians chapter 4, that portion that we read, I want to draw your attention tonight to verses 1 through to 7. Especially, I draw your attention to the verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I want to speak to you tonight about redemptive history's pivotal point. The pivotal point of redemption history. The hinge, if you like, of redemptive history referred to in the text, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. It was a long wait. It was a very long wait. It was a long preparatory time that was endured since the fall. It was a long preparatory time, thousands of years. But it finally came. The fullness of the time was fulfilled, and it finally came. The time was up, and at last it took place. That great event, the pivotal point of history, God sent forth his Son. And so the coming of God's Son is the hinge of the great door in God's history of redemption. It's a pivotal point. There is history before that event, and there is history after that event. But the history before that event is different, and I mean of a different order than the history after that event. It was such an event of great magnitude that it changed things radically. Put simply, there is the Old Testament history before that event, and there is the New Testament history after that event. And Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 describes a great historic hinge that changed it all. You know what a hinge is? The door swings on it, of course. There's a door, and as the hinge swings, you enter into a new era. You enter, if you like, from one room into another room. And there are two rooms of history. There is the room before the hinge, the great hinge turns. There's that room. And then there is the new room, the other room into which we enter after it turns. And in verse 4, something is described as taking place which changes everything. It brings in a new era. Two rooms, if I may use that metaphor. The first is preparatory, verses 1 through to 3. That's the preparatory room. And that's preparing for the coming of Christ. And the church in the preparatory room is still in error, but it's a child. As a child under tutors and governors, under the schoolmaster of the law, bringing them to Christ, bringing them to this pivotal point in history. Now that's the old room, the preparatory room. And then there is the new room that the church is brought into, the same errors, but now they're brought into the liberty of sons. No longer under tutors and governors, no longer a minor, But now a full son with the liberty of sonship and enjoying all the liberties of the gospel in the new room. The old room, 1-3. The new room, 6-7. And the hinge and the door that changes it all is our text tonight, verses 4 and 5. I want to look at the great hinge, the pivotal point in redemptive history, and the great change it brought about for the church. But before I do, we have to remind ourselves very briefly of the context of this letter of Paul. It's one of his early epistles. He established these Galatian churches. The Galatians here is not one congregation, it's quite a few congregations in quite a large spread geographical area. Paul had seen many of these churches established, as I say, at his first missionary journey. Jews were converted, but also many Gentiles, and they're all meeting together in synagogue-like fashion. But teachers have come after Paul's departure, and these teachers have been teaching that the Gentiles, they need to be circumcised. They need to recognize the Mosaic law and the ceremonies and the ritual, and they have to be circumcised. And they have to observe the customs and the dietary laws and things like that. And so their baptism onto Christ is not enough. It's not enough. They have to be circumcised too and keep the law. And Paul is writing with these ideas in the back of his mind, these things that are circulating in Galatia, and these Gentile converts who are being persuaded to be circumcised and to somehow come under the old Mosaic law. And Paul tells them to stand fast in their liberty. They're in the new room now. Stand fast in their liberty and don't be going back to the old room and being under the tutors and governors and being entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You're in the new room. And so that's really the context of this whole epistle. And that just fits verses 1-7 nicely within that context in our mind's eye. In other words, there were people who wanted to bring the Gentile converts back into the old room. And there are still people who are arguing for that to some degree or other, more or less. But I want to look at the hinge, the great door opening, the thing that brought the change from one room into another, so that now the church has the full liberty of the gospel. We're no longer minors with picture books and shadows and the little ABC under the law. We now have the full light of the gospel from Jesus Christ and sonship and the Holy Spirit. And we can cry from our hearts, Abba, Father. And our worship is a spiritual worship without days and without months and without years and without all these moons and changes and ceremonies and ritual. And we don't have to go back to any of that, to be entangled by it or in it. The great change that has brought that about is in verses 4 and 5. What happened that transformed Israel's history? What happened that ended that preparatory stage? And that's what Israel's history is. It's a preparatory stage. It's a church in infancy. Until the Gentiles are brought in and into the full liberty of the Son of God who has come. What took place that showed that Israel's law was preparatory and not permanent? What was it that brought the church into this liberty? What was it that turned the ears of God from servants under legal bondage into sons under wonderful liberty? What was the change that brought it? And the answer is in verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, that we might become from the children who are just being reared, as it were, like servants are reared until they come to maturity. And when that's happened, they're brought into the full sonship. And it's the coming of Christ and the work of Christ that has changed all of that, and the giving of his Holy Spirit after he died. So the change, the hinge then. You will notice it was something that God did that broke into history. That changed us from one room into the other. God acted. When the fullness of the time was come, God acted on human history. God sent. Now, of course, he had many times acted on human history. We know that. But this was different. This was something different. This was of a different order, of a different magnitude. This was a mega input on human history as never before. This was mighty and great. This was greater than anything he had ever done before. He had acted on human history in the flood, when he sent the flood and destroyed the world. He changed history then to a certain degree. And then there was the redemption from Egypt when he came down into Egypt with the mighty plagues and the death of the firstborn, and he brought his people out and he crossed them over the Red Sea and he drowned the Egyptians. That was an input of history of God that changed history. Then there was the wilderness manifestations of God as he brought his people to the promised land and give them the allotments of the land of Palestine for their own. That was a great event that impacted on history. But all of that was preparatory to a greater event that was to come in that very land. The creation of Israel was not the end. It was only preparatory until the promised seed should come. And so all of this is part of redemptive history. It is God's acting on history for the salvation of men. And all of these things brought change. But this event brought a change that was unlike any other. All those other events, they were setting the stage, so to speak. They were building the platform, so to speak. They were foreshadowing and predicting the great divine intervention. But they were not the great divine intervention themselves. It was a great stage being set for thousands of years. But then in the fullness of time, God. So it's a change that has come about through God's impact on history. But then secondly, I draw your attention to what he did and when he did it. First of all, when he did it, it says there, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. I've already hinted at the two aspects of that time. There was a time before the event, and there's a time after the event. But the time before that event is being referred to now in our text, when the fullness of that preparatory time was come. And we've said it was long. Lasted thousands of years. It's lasted since the creation. But it was a long wait for mankind. But 1,000 years is but a day to God, as we know. But it's not that to us. It's a long time. But when the years were filled up, when the whole sack of the time was reaching its limit, whenever it was crammed full, so to speak, then God acted on history in this mighty way. Now, into the reasons why it was so long a preparatory time, I will not go. There were reasons why it was so long. But that's something you can think about yourselves at home. But what is really brought out by this expression is the divine promise that this action on human history would certainly come. It will come in time. And when the fullness of the time was come, it did come. God eyed the day of this intervention in human history. He promised it. It was in his eternal decree. It was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. It was revealed even in the Garden of Eden shortly after man fell that the seed of the woman would come. It was penned into God's diary, so to speak. And year after year passed, till thousands of years passed, until eventually the time arrived. And now it's arrived. The fullness of the time has come. You'll notice there in verse 2 that the church in the Old Testament is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. This is an illustration of a minor. You know what it is in a palace, a great palace, that the princes are born, but they don't take over the show. They don't run the government. They don't participate in all the privileges of royalty because they're little children. They have to be taught. They have to be under governors and tutors to teach them, instruct them, and prepare them for royalty. It's just an illustration. But Paul is saying that's what the Old Testament was like. The church was just a little child under governors and tutors, and the law was part of that. Took a long time. And that time is appointed by the king, by the father. He'll decide how long that church, how long those heirs need to be under that tutorage. He'll decide the time. Appointed of the father. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. So it's a time appointed by the father. And those Old Testament promises that were encouraging the church throughout all that time are very many. We couldn't even begin to look at them tonight. We'd have to go through the whole Old Testament scripture, starting in Genesis 3, and we'd end up in the very last couple of verses of Malachi. It's all there. It's all summed up in the words of the psalmist, and to use the Scottish metrical version, which we so often sing, "Our God shall surely come." He'll come. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. To give you another verse, often quoted, especially at this time of year, Micah 5, verse 2, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The one who is everlasting, the one whose motion is eternal. In the mystery of the incarnation, in the fullness of time, is going to somehow come out of Bethlehem, the seed of David. And that's another promise. And so when the fullness of that time was come, God did send forth. So that the one who impacted history, brought this great change about for the church, the one who, the time that he did this, in the fullness of time, but then I want you to notice thirdly the description of what he did. What did he do? And how did he impact history? It says he sent forth his son. God's son. This God is not Allah. How do I know it's not Allah? Because Allah has no son. He's no son. But God has a son. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth this son. You know, there are people who say that Muslims and Christians, they have much in common. But true Christians deny that. And I tell you this, true Muslims deny it as well. We have nothing in common. Allah has no son. Our God does. Because our God is living. And our God as a living God was not alone throughout all eternity, having to build a world to amuse himself and to keep himself from the boredom. No, he's a living God who had communion in himself and was very happy and blessed in the fellowship of his sacred three persons. He's living and blessed, not eternally lonely, but eternally blessed, eternally conscious, eternally able to say, I, thou, and him. And he didn't have to create a world to begin to say that. He is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Not the Father. The Father was not made flesh. But he sent forth his Son, and the person of his Son was made flesh. He sent forth his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, Christ didn't begin his sonship in time. He did not send someone who became a son. He sent someone who was already his son and was eternally his son and always shall be and ever will be his son. He was his son before he became man. And he sent him forth. Where did he send him forth from? From his bosom. The son from the father's bosom. He sent him forth from heaven. He came from eternity. He came from above. He came from outside time and stepped into time being made man. I came down from heaven, Jesus said to the Jews. And so he was sent forth by God. And God not only sent him forth, but God, as we know, gave him for us. He is the unspeakable gift of God's love. And this is the heart of the Christian message, isn't it? God sent forth his Son. But then fourthly, I want you to observe how he sent his Son forth. Because it says there, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In other words, he didn't just immediately appear as a full-grown man. He didn't just come like an Old Testament theophany. You know what an Old Testament theophany is? There were appearances of God to the Old Testament saints. And they looked upon the form of a man. It was Christ. But it was not yet him in true humanity. It was an appearance. It was a manifestation. We don't know the nature of it. But he was not yet truly incarnate. Every theophany, every appearance of God in a human form is a prophecy of that event and a foreshadowing of that event. But it is not yet that event. This was different. This was not a theophany. This was not an appearance of a man in manifestation form as an adult. This is different because this commences in a virgin's womb. That's why Paul says he sent forth his Son made of a woman. That's where it began. That's where it commenced, in a woman's womb. The Son was made flesh. And this is a miracle of miracles, men and women. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the great, great, great miracle. God assuming to himself a human nature. Those who have studied the person of Jesus Christ, using all the scriptural data and material, to try to comprehend the union of the two natures in as one person are utterly bewildered at how that is experienced. No idea. It's a mystery. It's a great mystery. It's only what is revealed we know. We couldn't even begin to answer how it feels like. What way does the consciousness of our Lord work? How can he have two natures, two wills, yet one person? It is mysterious, but it is necessary for our salvation. A divine person assumed a human nature, and one with a divine nature became what he was not before, a man. He has an uncreated nature, and yet he has a creature nature. He is a divine son, and yet he is made of a woman. This one person, not two Christs, one Christ, not two sons, but one son. Always one son, always the same person, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet he has assumed a changeable creature nature. There are some liberals who tell us the virgin birth of Christ is not a doctrine of the Apostle Paul. There are some liberals who boldly assert that. And that is nonsense. Why would he write the way that he wrote this verse, made of a woman? Unless he has in his mind the virgin birth, not made of a man. I mean, if it's just an ordinary birth like the rest of us, we're all made of a woman. But none of us are made of women. We're made of men. But Jesus Christ was made of a woman. For he was born of a virgin. And besides, Luke, who wrote about the virgin birth in great detail and who was most interested in it himself as a physician, and Luke's theology is Paul's theology, for they were good friends. And Luke gives us one of the best, and not the only account, of course, of the virgin birth. Matthew does the same, but he gives us one of the best accounts of it. Christ was sent 9 months before his birth. The miracle is not the birth. The miracle is being made of a woman. That's the miracle. The miracle is the conception, the being made flesh, the assuming the human nature when visibly it was just a few cells. That's the miracle of miracles. The great and merciful divine intervention in God giving us his Son. And the church can never surrender the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can never be compromised. It is not only a fundamental, it is a fundamental of fundamentals. It is the foundation. Our Lord is man, true man, man for us, and yet that dear man is Lord, our Lord. And we love our Lord for his death. But we also love him for his incarnation for us. It is also added, made under law. Not only made of a woman, but made under that law, born in that first room, born a Jew, born in the land of Israel, born of the nation of Israel, born among the shadows and the ceremonies, born among the symbols, born under the Mosaic covenant, which Israel never kept. But he kept it perfectly. Not only morally, the moral law, but the ceremonial law, he kept it perfectly. He's the true Israel. He is fulfillment. He is the reason for all this preparatory nature, so that he would be born under that law, made under that law to bring us into the new room of liberty, of sons. Yes, he was thus circumcised. He was thus a debtor, as Paul says, to do the whole law. If you be circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. He's a debtor to keep the whole law. That's what Paul's telling us. Very important, that expression, made under the law. That's how he was sent forth. The last thing is why? Why? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. This is why. To redeem them that were under the law in the old room. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship, the adoption of sons. And so he is made thus to redeem us, to save his people, to bring the church into maturity, to bring the heirs of salvation into that great liberty which only his blood can purchase and obtain. And so he brings the heirs of God and of salvation into the perfect liberty of sons, to be saved, to be free, and to be ultimately sinless and perfectly holy. The redemptive work is all Christ's. It commenced not at the cross. It commenced at the incarnation. It was finished at the cross. And so we're talking about the whole time between his incarnation in the Virgin's womb, continuing throughout his life under the perfect law-keeping, and completed in the oblation of himself upon the cross, in the giving of that body and blood, and so in the sacrifice of Calvary, in the death of the cross. And this is our faith. This is our hope. This is our confidence. And now, we with our Lord Jesus Christ, even we Gentiles who were strangers to all of that covenant, all those covenants, we were far off, and we've been added to the vine now, and we've been brought in. But we've been brought into the stage where it's a new room. And we don't have to be circumcised. Why do we have to go back into the old room? Why do we have to worry about Passover and this Jewish event and that Jewish ceremony and all that dietary requirements? We're not under that anymore. We've been grafted onto the vine after Jesus Christ brought the church into the new room. That's when we were grafted in. And so Paul's saying to the Galatians, stand fast in your liberty. You don't need to be circumcised. Are you going to go back again to those beggarly elements? Are you going to go back again to the old room? And so the middle wall of partition has been broken down by the Lord Jesus between the Jews and the Gentiles. We're all brought in now. One body, one body. Messianic Jews are trying to build that wall of partition up again. Keeping Saturday, dietary laws, as if they're a special, special people. We're all one in Christ. We all have the liberty of sons. We're one body. And we all enter into the new room. Ah, dear Christian, do you not see what you have in Christ? That he has purchased it for you by grace? You only have to believe on him, to be joined to him by faith. So enjoy your liberty and stand fast in your liberty. You have the Holy Spirit. You have him working and dwelling in your heart. You can cry, Abba, Father, in the midst of all your trials. You're a son. Brought you into a large room. His gentleness has made you great. And so, stand fast in your liberty and enjoy it. And rejoice. And as for you, poor sinner, with no Savior, no dear Son of God for you to lean upon in trouble, to fellowship with every day, will you not seek Christ? Will you not reach out your feeble arms of faith to this one who came into the world for us and was made under the law for us and who redeemed us with his blood? Cry and say, thou dear Son of God, bring me to your Father. Bring me into the family of God. Bring me into the enjoyment of sonship. Give me your Holy Spirit. And let me experience this cry of a child of God. Abba, Father.